The following message by Dr. J. O. Williams was recorded at the 1995 Fall Bible Conference, held at the YMCA Blue Ridge Assembly in Black Mountain, North Carolina.
We want to go to our final teaching time that is going to again be twofold, because I want to teach right on the heels of what Steve was just singing about. What a day that will be when we see Jesus face to face. And all of the things of this life that have many times been such a source of problem and pain will have been alleviated. And after we look at the things that are missing in heaven, we want to look at the final quickly from Scripture on the degrees of reward and punishment that God teaches us about in His Word. Now, there are many things, as we have already been saying, that we do not know about heaven, but God has told us everything that we do need to know. And one of the most distinguishing features of heaven is the things that are absent there. Now, obviously, the distinguishing presence of heaven, the thing that makes heaven, heaven, is the presence of the triune Godhead. And we can also realize that where God is, a number of other things cannot be, because His very presence demands the absence of many other things. And so I want to look at a positive and a negative at the very same time this morning, because heaven is where the Lord Jesus, where God the Father, where the Holy Spirit is, and where they are, many other things cannot be, because their holiness will dispel and destroy all of the things that would keep heaven from being eternally heaven. And therefore, in Revelation 21, it's not an exhaustive list, but it is a very important list of a number of things that will be missing in heaven. I want to go through them real quickly. So strap on your seat belts and let's go. Now, the first thing that the Bible says, and I'm basically going to be taking them in order of appearance. Interestingly enough, the Bible said that in the new heaven and the new earth, that God will usher in, either from heaven or create completely new as He did the old creation, the Bible said that there will not be any more sea. Now, let's sail on that course for just a moment, because earlier in the day, Steve was singing a song about the ship of Zion, but the ship's going to run out of water. After it makes its last sailing journey, there's not going to be any more sea. Now, it's almost very, very difficult for us to begin to imagine a world without the seven seas, because the seas of the world basically cover about three-quarters of our earth's surface. And it's very, very difficult for us to think about a new world without oceans. Much of our daily lives are directly or indirectly related to and dependent upon the seas. Evaporation, rain, food, commerce, transportation, recreation, the list could go on and on and on. It's hard for us to imagine how dependent we really are upon the sea. It's a very wonderful thing. It was created by God, as we know from Genesis. However, everything God created in the physical world was to teach us spiritual principles. And all of creation, that's why we did a study on trees and on mountains. All of these things teach us about God. Now, the Bible oftentimes reveals that the sea, and it demonstrates the sea as a symbol of a number of things, of unrest, of uncertainty, of instability, of separation, of danger, and death. So many, many times we find that the sea would have a negative parable that it would teach mankind. And God also, as we know, used the sea as an instrument of cataclysmic worldwide judgment in the deluge or in the flood. Also, throughout human history, the sea has acted as both a border and a barrier for many countries of the world, and that's sometimes good and sometimes bad. Natural boundaries are often defined by the sea, and as we know, countless wars have been fought and will continue to be fought over the whole issue of sea rights. And you can see all over the world today how many countries are struggling over this issue of having access or having a corridor or a shipping lane to the sea. And so the seas are very, very important and always have been. Earlier in John's revelation, it was from the sea that the satanic beast arose. Now what we're doing is showing that oftentimes the sea has not only a benevolent but a malevolent connotation. And the surging sea represents many times the nations of the world in their perennial conflict with one another. The seas of the world are therefore both friend and foe. They are simultaneously loved and feared in Scripture. But in the new heaven and the new earth, the sea will no longer be needed or be necessary. Two important words. They will have accomplished God's creative purposes and will no longer be required in His new eternal world order. Interestingly, and we don't want to reason too far from this, but with the disappearance of the seas, the populations of the earth can be doubled again and again and again without ever worry of overpopulation. So it's amazing to realize that how much when three-quarters of the earth is covered by water, if all of that is available, so there's never going to be an overpopulation problem in either the new heaven or the new earth. God's going to have plenty of room for all of the multitude of the redeemed. So first of all, and realize this is not an exhaustive, this is just quickly a suggestive. We're going to go through them in staccato form and just list the things that are going to be absent in heaven. First of all, there will be no seas. Secondly, the Bible says that there will be no tears. The revelation assures us that none other than God Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not some of their tears, but the Bible said that every tear God Himself will wipe away from the eye of the redeemed. It's interesting to note here that tear is in the singular. Not tears, but literally every tear. The tears that here seem to refer, first of all, although they have a wider application, that seems to contextually refer to the tears that were shed on earth by the saints who had suffered and been martyred for the sake of Christ, rather than the tears shed in heaven because of the memory of some human failure. Oftentimes this is a question that people ask. Will I remember? And therefore they would see that these are tears from remembrance and remorse from our earthly life. And I don't think that is what's talked about, because former things are, as we're going to see, are passed away. Generally, human tears are a manifestation of pain, sorrow, grief, anguish, bereavement, and so forth, and they usually arrive from our own sin, sickness, failures, and fears. But regardless of the source of the tears, in the new heaven and the new earth, every tear-provoking situation will be eternally banished. None of us will ever have to worry about crying and weeping in heaven, because God will not permit into His heaven anything that evokes a tear from any of His children. We could therefore be reminded of the fact that Jesus wept tears of sorrow and anguish on earth, as the Bible clearly says, so that we would never have to shed a tear throughout all eternity. Incredible thought to realize that He wept and He cried so that we would never, ever have to throughout all eternity. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said, "I do not know what handkerchief the Lord will use, but I know that He will wipe away all tears from the face of every citizen of heaven." Since God Himself will be with them and be their God, He will give permanent consolation, everlasting peace of mind and peace of heart. God will give such eternal joy to the redeemed that there will never need to be a tear in heaven. In such a heavenly atmosphere with such eternal relationships, with the living God. There's no possibility of a tear ever dimming the eye. And so we could say that our tear glands will become vestigial organs. They will become obsolete. All of the redeemed will finally see Him face to face. And therefore, the one that we have only seen by faith, through the eyes of faith, we will now see face to face through clear eyes that are never, ever going to be dimmed. So since every eye of the redeemed will have been transfixed and transformed by the beatific vision of the triune God, they will never again have an occasion to shed a tear throughout time or eternity. No seas, no tears. The Bible also says, Revelation 21:4, that there will be no death in heaven. The great King of Terror, as many poets and psalmists have called, or as the last enemy, as Scripture referred to him, will have finally been completely conquered and eternally banished. It will be the last of human enemies to be permanently put under the feet of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And last night we talked about the fact that we right now have the first fruits, Jesus being the first fruit of the resurrection from the dead, but then death will be permanently and eternally banished. The promise included in Christ's resurrection will finally have been received complete fulfillment. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Finally, we will be able to speak of the death of death through the eternal reality of the resurrection of the believer. Christ's resurrection from the grave, as we have already said, was the first fruit, and we will have followed as the full harvest at the first resurrection of the believer. So, you know, in this farming metaphor, anytime there is the first fruits, the full harvest is going to come. And Jesus was the first fruits, and you and I will be resurrected, and death will never be able to touch the redeemed. Along with the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So death will perish at the second death in the lake of fire. Therefore, never again will there be any sickbed vigils, terminal diagnosis, deathbeds, wakes, funerals, burials, any cremations. Every undertaker, mortician, funeral director, sorry about this, Bob. I'm sure you'll be glad of this. My good friend Bob Wynn has spent most of his life doing that, but he's going to be eternally out of business. Grave diggers, anybody that has made their necessary living and ministry around that will not have a job anymore. The last autopsy will have been performed. No more need for shrouds, burial clothes, coffins, graves, tombs, vaults, crypts, or urns. The hearse will have made its last journey and will never breach the pearly gates of heaven. That's where you shout. There will be no more death, and in the new heaven and the new earth, eternal life reigns supremely, and as the Bible said, death will be no more. But not only will there be no more death, the things that oftentimes associated with death, the Bible said that there will be no mourning, no crying, or pain. Mourning and crying from either sin, sickness, pain, or death will forever cease in the eternal heaven. All of the redeemed will have been transformed, as I said last night, from groaning to glory. Every saint will be living in his resurrected, glorified body that will never get tired, never get weary, never get weak, never get sick. I can't wait. You know, finally I'll have a body that'll be able to keep up with all the things that I have in my mind that I want to do. There will be no more disintegration, deterioration, or wasting away of the outer man, as Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. No more wrinkles, eye problems, hair loss, or hearing loss. Can we hear an amen? In heaven there will be neither broken bones nor broken hearts. There will never again be a need for painkillers for the body or tranquilizers for the soul. Since there will be no more pain or death, there will never again be any bereavement, any mourning, or any crying in heaven. As long as we are living in this body of clay in a sin-sick world, the Bible assures us that all of us will experience the wheels and woes of earthly life. But there no saint of God will experience what we all have to experience in our earthly sojourn. As Jesus said, for the earthly life that we live, we will have troubles, trials, and tribulations, but He has overcome the world, and because He has overcome the world with all of the vicissitudes of it, so will we. In heaven, human mourning will be replaced by heavenly music. Earthly crying will be stopped by heavenly comfort, and every pain, whether of spirit, soul, or body, will be eternally healed through the heavenly praise and pleasure that awaits us. Every saint will fully experience what the Scripture says. In Thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I remind you of what C.S. Lewis said, "If I find within me a desire for which there is no earthly satisfaction, I must conclude that I was created for another world." Isn't that an incredible, incredible truth? And so we will finally, for the first time in our lives, have found that fullness of joy, a permanent satisfaction. So as long as we are in this life, we will experience a dark night of the soul, unless we live until the rapture. We will all walk through the valley of the shadow. And even though weeping may endure for a night, eternal joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. By contrast, for the unbeliever, now this is a very graphic contrast, for the unbeliever who rejects God's love and grace, there will be eternal banishment from the new heaven and new earth. They will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No more tear for the saint, but eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth for the unregenerate. For the saint, there will be no more tears, mourning, or crying, or pain, because the old order of things has passed away and everything has become new. But for the sinner, weeping and gnashing of teeth will never pass away. And one of the two eternal fates awaits every member of the human family. So I'm thankful that I know, and I trust you do too, where your eternal destiny is, and that you will not have to worry about these things that will be absent. Number five, the Bible teaches that there will not be a temple there. And that's an important, important absent. To the Jew, a Jerusalem, and said that it was a heavenly Jerusalem, come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. For the Jew, a Jerusalem without a temple would almost be inconceivable. Just like for us, it's almost inconceivable in America to think of a city without a church. And yet a lot of the places I go in the world, that's the norm. In the Old Testament period, the tabernacle and the temple were man's meeting place with God. That's why the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. The earthly tabernacle and tent were what? They were a copy, a shadow of the heavenly one, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. And they were therefore put on earth to direct God's people from earth to heaven, from the shadow to the reality. Now, during the incarnation, we move from the Old Testament dispensation to the new. During the incarnation, the eternal Word came from heaven to earth to what? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, as the word literally means. In the church age that you and I are a part of, the spirit of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Paul said, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the living God? Therefore, since God is holy and your body is the temple, you are to live holy and not do anything to destroy the temple." But in the new heaven, in the new earth, and we've gone through the Old Testament dispensation, the incarnation, and the church age, and now the eternal order, in the new heaven, there will no longer be any need for a special building set apart to worship God or to meet Him in. No more tent of meeting. Why? Because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So God and the Lamb are the temple, and where God is, the temple is. When the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in, the dwelling of God will be with men, and He will live with them. In, you know, it's just almost incomprehensible to think what that is going to be like. they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, He is with us now, isn't He? That's what it means. We're the temple. And what is the temple? The temple, a temple is where a deity is in residence. And because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, He is with us, He is in us now. But then, not by faith, but face to face. Every saint will eternally have immediate access to the triune God and enjoy ever-increasing degrees of intimate fellowship with Him. No need of a temple, because the perfect embodiment of the temple will be there. Earth will have become His footstool, as prophesied by the prophets, and God's person and presence will be the heavenly temple for eternal worship and praise. And I wish we had now time just to go through a lot of the scriptures relative to that, but the Bible said that because He is the temple and His throne is there, all of the redeemed will join the eternal song of the heavenly multitude. This is just a glimpse of the music that's out of this world. Go through and just write down all of the songs that you find. This is just a portion of the major songs, that heavenly music that's out of this world, where the redeemed will join our voices with the multitude of the ages and the angels and the archangels and the seraphs. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. That's just what we're going to... You talk about a hallelujah chorus, and it's interesting, saints. I wish I had time to talk on this. Revelation 19 is the first time the word hallelujah is found in the Bible. And it's found four times there, and it's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when the hallelujah chorus is going to take place, you know, with all of the heavenly multitude. So there will be no temple there because the Lord God Himself will be present. The Bible also says that there will be no sun or moon there. In vivid contrast to the first heaven and the first earth, as well as the millennial earth and heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem will have no need of luminaries, whether created by God or whether created by man. There will be no need for any created light-giving bodies because they will have been totally eclipsed by the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If we're going to be in the presence of God, who is perfect light, and referred to as the Father of lights, then, you know, the sun and the moon and all of the galaxies would hide their head in darkness and would become as darkness before Him. Now, again, another important truth. In His very first creation, there was no need for created planetary lights because God was the source of spiritual and physical life. But after Lucifer's sin and rebellion, darkness covered the face of the deep. And therefore, I believe that Scripture certainly intimates that there is a creation, a judgment, and a recreation between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth became void and darkness covered the face of the deep. And between those two verses, we find a destruction of the first world that was judged by God because of Lucifer's rebellion, and then the recreation of the world that you and I know and live in today that have to have lights. But then God created physical lights in His recreation with the words, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God separated the light from the darkness. Then God said, let there be lights, luminaries, light bearers, as it literally means in the original, in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be as for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth. But the earth has now passed away, as we have obviously seen. Now the brightness of the sun, moon, and stars that He created seem like darkness in comparison with the true source of eternal light. As John described it in his heavenly vision, the city does not need the sun, the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. Isn't that fantastic to realize? God, who is light, and what is glory? Glory is the manifestation. Glory is the outshining, as it were, of the Father of lights. And there the glory of God will completely illuminate heaven. Now in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament dispensation, there were the golden lampstands. Now what did the golden lampstands do? They pointed to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. They were a prelude and a portrait of Him. In the New Jerusalem, He, Jesus, is that golden lampstand and is the eternal light of the world. In the old creation, God had indirectly lighted the universe through the luminary planets He created, but now God illuminates the new creation not indirectly by planets, but directly by His own presence. As Charles Wesley penned in his one of his hymns, he said, heaven will be bright with the effulgence divine. Oswald Chambers wrote, heaven is bathed in the eternal brilliance and proceeds from Him who described Himself as the light of the world. The beneficent ministry of sun and moon is superseded by the perpetual illumination of the Son of Righteousness. Therefore, if God is light, and if His incarnation, the Lord Jesus, is the light of the world, and if throughout all eternity we will dwell in His holy light, what are the obvious conclusions? Then in this life, we as His children ought to live as sons of light, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. We ought to walk in the light, Ephesians 5:8, 1 John 1:7. We should put on the armor of light, Romans 13:12. We should let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. So there will be there no sun or moon or luminaries as we know it. And again, a parallel to that would be, number 7, the Bible said that there will be no night there. Now, I personally think that is absolutely delightful. Pat does not. I don't like to sleep. I wish I never had to go to bed. I want to go 24 hours a day. Even though I finally have to sometimes fall down in exhaustion and get some sleep, I wish I never had to, because I love to go all the time, because there's so many more things that I want to do and my mind keeps coming up with that I hope are from God, and I wish I didn't have to sleep and I could get more done. But God knew what He was doing, not me, fortunately, or I'd have burned out a long time ago. But there will be no night. Since there is no more sun or moon, obviously the corollary is, and if the glory of God gives light, it simply means that in the eternal heaven there will be no more night. Because our mortal bodies, now why did God give night? Because our mortal bodies must have the medium of night for rest, for replenishment and renewal of our physical bodies through sleep and rest. And even though I try at times to defy that, I still have to obey it, and all of us must, or we get in trouble. But in the eternal heaven, we will dwell in a resurrected, translated, glorified body, and it will never experience exhaustion or fatigue, and therefore never need the recuperative process of death, hallelujah, or sleep. So we're going to have a body that can keep up with our spirits in every sense of the word. through the first resurrection or the resurrection of the righteous, God will have transformed our lowly bodies so that it will be like His glorious body and one that will not need sleep. So in spite of the abundant activity in heaven, there will be no need of night or rest for our glorified bodies. And we're going to look at that just a little bit more before we conclude, that heaven is not going to be an absence of activity. We will not have rest from our labors. We will have rest in our labors. Our labor there will not be with sweat as we know it. It will be from a vantage point of rest. And so we'll finally have a transformed physical body that will be fully subservient to the Spirit. There we will have what I call a spiritual physical body rather than a physical spiritual. There the physical glorified body will do everything that the mind, the Spirit wants to do. Even though there are many beneficial aspects of physical sleep right now, in Scripture, it is oftentimes, darkness and night is oftentimes associated with sin and evil. Let me just run through these very, very quickly. The Bible said men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, Proverbs 4:19. Their foolish hearts were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. You were formerly darkness. It didn't say you were formerly in darkness. You are darkness in our BC days. But now you are light in the world. Therefore, walk as children of light, according to Ephesians and a number of other places. So the children of God do not belong to the night, as do the people of the world. However, we still must redeem the time because the days are evil. As long as we are living, we must work the works, as Jesus said of Him who comes, who sent us, because night is coming when no man can work. So in the Bible, oftentimes, night and darkness is a symbol of evil and therefore something that will pass away. And it's interesting to see the significant increase of sin, evil, and crime and death at nighttime. And there's a close parallel between the darkness that is in man's heart and the darkness that are produced by his hands. Also, man's sorrows and fears and depressions tend to be intensified and far more acute during the darkness of night. And there are more suicides generally or attempts at night than during the daylight hours. So in the new heaven, there will be no more need for sedatives or sleeping pills to help us get through the night. Therefore, because of His indwelling Holy Spirit in this life, we need not fear earthly nights. And here, I wish we could go into a study of sleep in the Bible, but let me just throw a couple of verses quickly. We are to neither fear the terror of night nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, Psalm 91. Only the true and living God gives songs in the night. Now, that means that we should have songs in the night rather than depression in the night, because our God never sleeps or slumbers. He grants sleep to those who love, that He loves. You know, since God doesn't sleep, I can. Isn't that great to know? And I don't have to take sleeping pills to do it, except when I'm flying or got jet lag. So as we learn to meditate on His Word day and night, we as His children can lie down and sleep in peace. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. So the prophet's question, watchman, what is left of the night? We can affirm, not very much. It's very quickly going to be coming to an eternal end, because an eternal day will be ushered in and there will never again be light. So for the redeemed, there will be no more night in heaven. However, contrast again, and we must give a balanced perspective. For those who are born in darkness, who live in darkness, and die in darkness, what does the Bible say? Eternal darkness awaits them. It's oftentimes referred to as outer, utter darkness. And that is the second death, which the Bible refers to. The Bible oftentimes refers to these individuals as those who are twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Can you imagine? What is the greatest fear, or one of the earliest fears that we manifest, is fear of darkness. Can you imagine just eternally being in a spaceless void of utter darkness? Nothing more terrifying than that. And God says that is just a glimpse of what it would be for the unregenerate. But for the saint, we don't have to worry about blackest darkness. We have eternal light and the eternal day awaiting us in heaven. Now, the last thing that there will not be are no shut gates. I am amazed as I travel in so many parts of the world to see everywhere you go in the world, people have walls and gates. And in most of the third world countries, before you even build a house, when you got a piece of property, you put a wall around it. And on top of the wall, you pour cement and you put glass in it. And then you put bars on your window and you put all of these gates up. Why? We live in fear because of sin and darkness on the outside and on the inside. But the Bible said that since there's never going to be any sin, evil, darkness, or death or night there, the gates will never need to be closed. You can throw away all your keys. You'll never have to buy a padlock anymore. You don't have to worry about closing the door, shutting the windows, turning on the burglar alarm, you know, any of those other kinds of things. Because when Satan, death, and Hades are forever cast into the lake of fire, there will be no evil left in the universe to be locked out. We are assured, according to Revelation 21:27, that nothing impure will ever enter in, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This will fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut by day or by night. So we will never again need any kind of security measures, locks, gates, fences, policemen, burglar alarms. Everyone will for sure be eternally secure. Whatever your theology here, Wesleyan, Arminian, we will be eternally secure there because we will be guarded by the perfect light and the holiness of God. So literally, you and I, as members of the redeemed, have a heavenly home that is awaiting us, that is out of this world. Hallelujah. Now, that was the introduction. I want you to turn with me in the last few minutes that we have, as we have looked at the things that are absent there. I want us to look at a question that has come up constantly on the whole area of the degrees of reward and punishment. Now, this needs several more hours, and I don't have that, and I got one eye on the clock and one eye on the Bible. And so rather than having the time to amplify them all a great deal, I just want to read several passages for you to take home and begin to study. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Because in Luke chapter 12, we're going to be talking about the kingdom. We have seen what will be absent there, but we also want to see that there are going to be certain things that will be present in the eternal heaven and the eternal hell. Luke chapter 12, beginning reading at verse 32 that I quoted last evening. Catch up with me when you find me. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near or no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning," as contrast to those who did not keep theirs, "like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." Now, saints, listen to this next verse. because this is going to be one of the preparations for our Lord's table. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. You talk about an eternal mind blow. We shouldn't even be there. And if we are permitted in God's heaven, we should be nothing but the lowliest servants waiting on Him. But what does the Bible say? He will do exactly what John 13 records that He did here. He will gird Himself and minister to us. And we will have the same response and the same feeling that Peter did, realizing that he should not be serving me, I should be serving him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at the hour the thief was going to be coming, he would not have left his house, let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and the wise manager? Now, saints, let me just pause to say, that's the question that I want you to ask yourself. And that's the thing that I want as we come to the table to really renew our commitment for one thing as we go down from the mountain. God, I want to be a faithful and a wise manager. Because we're going to see this concept of manager and stewardship. So the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Don't be sitting, don't be being, be doing. God has called us to be doing things for the kingdom of God. So he said, blessed is the person whom he finds doing when he returns. Now, what will be the result of those who are doing the master's will, giving the master's food to the people in need, and all of the things that faithful stewardship and managership implies? What does he say? I tell you the truth, verily, verily, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Does that sound like you're not going to be doing anything? I mean, can you imagine him turning over all of his possessions? But suppose the servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. See what's happened? He's got too much time on his hands. And when you got too much time and you got too much money and so forth, it tends to work not toward righteousness, but toward unrighteousness. And so the master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, note carefully these last several verses. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows or many stripes. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few stripes. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So if we had no other word, now who's speaking? This is the Lord Jesus, the most authoritative voice we can have, speaking ex cathedra for God. The Lord Jesus clearly tells us that there will be degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. The ones who were found faithful are put in charge over all of his possessions. Incredible. But those who were found to be disobedient, even that which they had was taken away, and on the basis of their disobedience, they received either many stripes or a few stripes. So one quick passage there. Now turn to another with me quickly in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus amplifying this, and I wish I had time to read Luke 16 in between, but that's your homework between now and next year. Because in Luke chapter 16, we find a continuation of the parables of faithfulness, and those who will be welcomed are those who will welcome you into heaven on the basis of what you have done for the kingdom of God in this life. And then in Luke chapter 19, we find the story, the parable, again from the voice, the lips of the Lord Jesus on the 10 minas, the sum of money, beginning at verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." He's obviously talking about himself. "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" I've always loved the authorized version there where he said, "Occupy until I come." Invest it. Keep busy. Do what I have put you in charge of. And of course, this was a well over a year's wages that he was putting in their hands. So he put his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. And see, that the point is, folks, he is king and is going to be made king, whether or not you or anybody else like it. He is going to come again, whether or not anybody wants him to or is ready or prepared. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you only got one alternative, and that's to be ready for him by making him King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained interest with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." How'd you like to have that assignment? Man, I can't wait. I just love to have Port-au-Prince, Bombay, Calcutta, and Nairobi. You know, and then have God's power and backing behind me to be able to get it finally straightened out down there and get on doing. Wouldn't you like to have that coin, Jimmy and Paul? I mean, we're going to be going to Haiti in a couple of weeks. Man, can't you imagine what it's going to be like to go down there and have God behind you 100% and Satan bound and nothing to do about it? Whew, boy, that's going to get good. Well done. Now verse 18, "The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master said, 'You are now in charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it hid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not earn and you put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master said, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant.'" Now see, by our words we would be justified, or by our words we will be condemned. "You knew, did you, that I am a hard man?" Of course, his theology is messed up. He's got a wrong theology about God, but he said, "You ought to have at least practiced what you thought I was. I mean, you said I was a hard man, which means you knew that I was going to expect something in return, and you didn't even do what you thought and what you knew of me. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that at least when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he's already got 10. And then he replied, God didn't even answer that, see? He said, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But to him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away." Here is one of the, and this is repeated 4 or 5 times in the various gospel accounts. That's what I refer to over and over again as the principle or the secret of spiritual growth. Which simply means when we act upon that which we have received, whether it's light, whether it's truth, whether it's talent, whether it's gifts of the Spirit, God gives more and more even to abundance to us. But when we don't act upon the truth that we receive, even that which we have, we ultimately lose. "But those enemies of mine who did not do what I want and would not let me be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So my friends, we have 2 very clear words there, and I could amplify it many more times, to let us know that heaven, far from being a place of inactivity, heaven is going to be a place of increased eternal activity. And this life at best is a preparation for that life when we who have been faithful here with the truth, the light, the opportunities, the open doors, the resources, the money, the relationships that He has given us here will be increased 1,000, an eternal fold in heaven. And so that reminds us that we need to be getting ready. Are we being found faithful with what He has put in our hands? Because God says, okay, I'm giving you this many opportunities. I'm giving you this many years of life. I'm giving you this kind of natural talent. I'm giving you these gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you this kind of bank account. I'm giving you all of these things. Now, this is very, very small according to my divine economy. But if you're faithful in few, if you're faithful in the small, I will make you faithful in the big. You will be given and put ultimately in charge of the stewardship of all that I have. My friends, that's what awaits you. You literally have a reward, or conversely a punishment, that's out of this world. But I'm thankful. I have passed from death unto life. I have passed from condemnation to justification. And I look forward to the time that I can hear Him say, and the greatest motivation of our lives should be, that we'll one day hear Him say, well done, good job. I'm excited, I'm proud of what you did. You were faithful over what I gave you. Now enter into the joy that I prepared for you from the foundations of the world. This is the home that I have prepared for you, the dwelling place for all eternity, and this is all of the activity and the responsibility and the stewardship that you'll continue to be involved in throughout all eternity. Matthew chapter 26. Boy, I wish we had time to go to several other places. We don't. But we just, as we go to God's table, in thinking about the eternal rewards, the eternal relationships, the eternal responsibilities that await us, He has reminded us and He has given us His table. And He has told us that every time we do this, we are to do it in remembrance that there is coming a day of reward, of responsibility, of relationship. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it. Took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them. Now, sometime, maybe next year, I'll have time to amplify this. At the Seder, at the Passover, there were four cups, not one cup. There were four different times that the cup is filled and passed. And you have to understand which cup is being talked about. And this cup right here that is being illuminated, when He said, drink from it all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the third cup. It's also called the betrothal or the marriage cup. Next year we'll teach on that. It'll thrill your hearts. So this is the third cup. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. Isn't that incredible? That's the last time Jesus drank the cup with His disciples. And that's the betrothal cup. And He said, the next time I drink it, it won't be the betrothal. It'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The next time I drink it with you, I'm going to drink it with you in My Father's kingdom. In that place I have gone to prepare for you. Father, thank You so much that You sent the Lord Jesus as that living bread who came down out of heaven. We were starving. We were dying of starvation spiritually. But You sent not manna as in the old dispensation, but You came Yourself through the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, that living bread that came down out of heaven. so that if we would eat of you, we would have eternal Zoe. We would have your life, and therefore we would be assured that we would live with you forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the cup of the new covenant, poured out in your blood. And thank you, Lord, as we partake of these reminders today, that the next time you drink it with your body, your bride, it will not be on earth. It will not be in an upper room. It will not be in a church or a chapel. It will be in the kingdom of heaven. It will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Father, we look forward to that celebration. Father, help these principles of eternity to penetrate and permeate our minds and our hearts. And as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Lord, help us do so in anticipation, joyful, excited, but responsible anticipation of you as our soon coming bridegroom. Lord, help us to be a bride, edified and beautified, bathed in the Word, because the words that you have spoken are indeed Spirit and life. And Lord, as we come to your table now, we do so coming representing a lot of needs. And Lord, we don't look to man, we look to you to feed us at that point. Whatever our need is, Lord, help us hear you say, I am. Not I will be, or I was, or I can be. I am. I am all you need. I am all you need. Father, help us to partake in some new and deeper way than we have ever partaken before of your all-sufficiency. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.
If you would like a listing of other tapes by Dr. Williams or more information about New Directions Ministries, please write to us at P.O. Box 2347, Burlington, North Carolina, 27216, or call at area code 910-227-1273.